May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. This morning, I'm going to do a condensed version of Acts 4. And Acts 4, again, we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. What we have is excuse me, kind of a brief synopsis is we have Peter and John that have been preaching, actually a second sermon about the resurrection. And the Sanhedrin, they ain't buying this. And they're doing everything under the sun to try to convict these guys. And in Acts 4, it kind of breaks it down for us. You know, the Sanhedrin, they hold a court. Then they build a case against them. Then they try to handle the problem. They deliberate a little bit on it. And then they come up with a conclusion. And again, the chapter gives us the results of Peter's second sermon. As a result of this, 5,000 people were saved. I mean, that's just absolutely astronomical. And in the midst of all of this, Peter and John are arrested. They're put in prison because they're preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And the question we ask ourselves is, who was it that led in the persecution of Jesus and finally had him put to death? I think we all know the answer to that. The religious rulers, the Pharisees. But among all these Pharisees that they had, I think a few of them were saved. We know that Nicodemus was saved. We think Joseph of Arimathea might have been a Pharisee, was saved. Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to read a few verses and we'll just kind of break them down if we can. What we've just talked about pretty much covers 1 through 4, but verses 5 and 6 in chapter 4. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Herein was a problem. They were great enemies when the church came into existence, because here are the apostles, they're going all over the place preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And here again, when the apostles preached about the resurrection, like I've said, the Sadducees had them arrested and they had them brought to the Sanhedrin. And like it told us in Acts 3, this whole thing was taking place on Solomon's porch after Peter's sermon. Now, I don't know if you guys remember or not, but we've met this crowd before. Annas and Caiaphas, they're in the background of all these guys, are the two men that condemned Jesus to die. I don't know if you remember that or not. But and one thing I noted in doing some reference work in this particular chapter, and I think it was J. Vernon McGee, said prayer is not an escape from responsibility, rather our response to God's ability. True prayer energizes us for service and battle. And Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter says, Are we on trial for this good deed we did for this sick man? I'm going to go through verses 5 through 14. Well, let's go with 8 through 14 since I've already read 5. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone." And we all know what the stone is. The stone is a church. "You builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Again, the Sanhedrin, they just won't take no for an answer. So what do? They hold a court. And in this court, the apostles are defending Jesus' name. And this court was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. I mean, this was a big to-do here. The same council that condemned Jesus to die. And the Sanhedrin council recognized Peter and John as associates of Jesus, because they'd seen them all together. The Sanhedrin, one of their jobs is to protect the Jewish faith. And they had to examine every teacher, all the teachings that appeared in the land. Deuteronomy 13, I'm not going to go through it, but when you get an opportunity, read Deuteronomy 13, and it tells you about the Sanhedrin and how they examined all these folks. They had the right, but didn't have the right to arrest innocent men. And they refused to examine this evidence that was pretty clear in front of them. But they still, above all of this, wouldn't admit that a miracle had taken place. So the council is met, and now we've got the case. Peter spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2:4 again tells us that Peter was filled with the Spirit again. And before the day was over, he'd experienced another filling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, before this council, started out by explaining how the miracle occurred. And I'm sure that Sanhedrin had seen this beggar at the gate many, many times. As a matter of fact, they may have given him alms and prayed with him. Now, does everybody know what alms are? I didn't until I referenced it, but alms are money, goods, those kinds of things that are given out. How was this man healed? He was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus was alive, and his followers were telling everybody about him. But again, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Like I've said before, Peter's statement was almost a declaration of war. But the thing we have to remember here is the Holy Spirit told Peter what to say. And Peter quoted to this council Psalm 118, verse 22, which is a Masonic reference. And it says, the stone builders rejected has become the capstone. And he made it clear that the members of the council were the builders. And they had rejected God's stone, Jesus. The image of the stone was not new to these guys because they were experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that rock was a symbol of God. And the prophet Daniel had used the rock to picture the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom on earth. Like Psalm 118, verse 22 said, the Jews stumbled over the rock and they rejected him. Just as this verse in Psalms had predicted. Peter also explained to them that Jesus was not only the stone, but he was also the Savior. And through all of this, Peter saw a picture of spiritual healing that comes in salvation with the healing of this beggar. Peter had all the people of Israel in mind when he spoke in verse 10. And verse 10, as I said, says, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And I think this verse within itself speaks for the future salvation of Israel. All right, so now we've got the case. Here comes the problem. The council, again, was opposing Jesus' name. There was a dilemma. No matter which way they turned, they were trapped because they couldn't deny the miracle. I mean, it was obvious. The man was walking around. He was standing in front of them. And the Sanhedrin knew that the apostles were uneducated and untrained men. But, aside from that, they still performed this miracle. They were just ordinary fishermen. They weren't scribes, they weren't elders, they weren't ministers of Jewish religion. They were disciples of Jesus. But he was dead. Council is getting more confused as time goes by. And I think one of the things that's important to notice here is the fact that the miracle itself wasn't proof of the resurrection of Jesus. The miracle and the message in the context of all that had been going on since Pentecost was one more evidence that Jesus was still alive and at work in the church by the Holy Spirit. In both of Peter's sermons, he used the Old Testament to support and explain his claims. And this within itself is one evidence of a true prophet of God. So now that the problem has been explained, Peter's trying to, he can't do any more than he's already done. So now the council's getting ready to deliberate. And they have looked at everything under the sun to avoid the truth. They looked at the evidence, listened to the message. They might have been saved, but their pride and hardness of heart stood in its way. This had happened before when some of the chief priests and elders had tried to trap Jesus in the temple, if you guys remember. So the conclusion. The Sanhedrin just wanted this whole shooting match just to go away. But that meant threatening the apostles and forbidding them to teach and preach in Jesus' name. This within itself, I think, shows how much the enemy fears a witness of the church. Instead, the gospel message continued to spread, as we've seen in Acts 1, verse 15, where it tells us the message continued to spread from 120 praying men and women. The church increased to more than 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, which we've already read about. And now there are more than 5,000 in the fellowship. It's absolutely amazing. So we're going to pick up in verse 19 and go through 22. In this part of these verses, this is what I would consider the failure of the council. So verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. It's amazing. Through all of this, Peter still refuses to be intimidated by these threats from the council. And Peter knew what the Lord had commanded the believers to do, and it tells us that in Acts 1, verse 8, which says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And he was going to obey the Sanhedrin? Secondly, their convictions touched every area of their lives. In other words, they did everything with a conscience toward God. Because they had no real case, the council could, all they could do was threaten them and turn them loose. Verses 23 through 31 tells us about the church that's calling on his name. I read from verse 23. And in these verses, it's what we call the believer's prayer. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miracles, miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So here we have the church calling on his name. The greatest concentration of power in Jerusalem that day was in the prayer meeting that followed the trial. And it was called the believer's prayer. To begin with, it was a prayer that was born out of witness and service for the Lord. Peter and John had, as the old saying goes, come from the trenches. And the church met to pray to defeat the enemy. It was a united prayer meeting as they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Acts 4:24 tells us, as we've read, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The praying was based solidly on the word of God, and prayer must always go together. Another thing I noted about prayer in here was, and it tells us in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, true prayer is not telling God what to do, rather asking God to do his will in us and through us. It means getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. Phillips Brooks, an American Episcopal clergyman and author, and also for a long time rector of Boston's Trinity Church, wrote, and this is pretty awesome, and I quote, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." The early Christians prayed this, was and is the way God's people should pray today. Now, entering this picture is Psalm 2. When you get a chance, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but Psalm 2 describes the revolt of the nations against God. And the psalm originally grew out of the crowning of a new king in Israel, perhaps David. The message really points to the King of Kings, who we all know as Jesus Christ. The early believers applied the message of this psalm to their own situation and identified their adversaries as Herod, Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews. These enemies, as we all know, had ganged up against Jesus, crucified him. Yet God raised him from the dead and enthroned him in heaven. All this was part of God's perfect plan. And it tells us that in Acts 2, verse 23, and Acts 3, verses 18. So there wasn't any need to fear. I mean, it's right there. The early church believed in God's sovereignty and his perfect plan for his people. But note that they did not permit their faith in divine sovereignty to destroy human responsibility. For they were faithful to witness and to pray. They didn't ask for protection, they asked for power. They didn't ask for fire from heaven to destroy the enemy, but Luke 9 tells us, but power from heaven to preach the word and heal the sick. Finally, note that they wanted to glorify God's child, Jesus Christ, in Acts 4, 27 and verse 30. And again, I'm going to read those again. Verse 27 tells us, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And verse 30 again, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It was his name that gave them the power to minister the word and to perform the miracles. And his name and his name alone deserved all the glory. The glory of God, not the deeds of men, is the highest purpose of answered prayer. And Brother Cal just preaches that day in and day out, the power of prayer. It's absolutely. Verse 31 tells us that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God's answer was literally to shake the place where they're meeting and to fill them again with the Spirit of God. And this gave them the boldness they needed to continue to serve God in spite of all this opposition that was going on. That wasn't a second Pentecost, because there can't be another Pentecost, no more than there's going to be another Calvary.
Craig, I think maybe this more than anything else, the only difference between the church today and the early church here is they were filled by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis.
Absolutely.
And that's how the church was able to be such great witnesses. That's how the gospel continued to spread, even in the face of persecution. And that's what we need more than, we need to be filled by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And another quote that I found, which is really a good one, Dr. R.A. Torrey, who's a noted evangelist and educator, said, and I quote, "Pray for great things. Work for great things. Are you ready? But above all, pray." That's absolutely awesome. I'm going to read 32 through 37, which takes us to the end of the chapter. Verse 32. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "sold a field he owned and brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet." The believers had prayed and God's Spirit had filled them and given them new power. When the Holy Spirit is at work, God's people are going to be united in their doctrinal beliefs, as well as fellowship, giving, and worship. One evidence of the unity of the church was the way they sacrificed and shared with one another. When the Holy Spirit is at work, giving is a blessing and not a burden. And you mentioned that this morning as we were doing the offering. No doubt, many of these new believers were visitors in Jerusalem. They came for the feast like everybody did. They had to depend on their Christian friends to help them meet their daily needs. Nor should we think that every believer sold all of his goods and brought the money to the apostles, right? Verse 34 that I've just read tells us that some of the members, and the key words here are "from time to time," sold various pieces of property and donated to a common treasury. When the assembly had a need, the Spirit directed somebody to sell something, and the need was taken care of. Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, entered the last verses of this chapter, introduce him now for several reasons. First, he was a generous giver. And illustrated the very thing that Luke was describing to us. Secondly, as we'll see later on, his noble act apparently filled Ananias and Sapphira with envy so much they attempted to impress the church with their giving, and they wound up being killed. Thirdly, Barnabas had a really important ministry in the church. One of the facts that I found out is he's mentioned at least 25 times in the book of Acts and at least 5 times in the epistles. And the interesting thing about this whole deal is, remember, he was a Levite. Levites weren't permitted to own land. So it's hard to understand how Barnabas acquired this property that he sold. Maybe.
My Bible says, that's a no-go.
That's where I was going. That's okay. That's okay. Maybe it applied only in Palestine, and the property was in Cyprus. Or maybe, this is interesting, corrupt religious leaders had become lax in enforcing the law. There's a whole lot we don't know about Barnabas. But one thing we do know, he was a spirit-filled man who was an encouragement to the church because he gave everything he had to God. And I think in closing, what I can say is we all can't be like Peter and John, but we can all be like Barnabas and have a ministry of encouragement. And that's how I close Acts 4. I think it was a great, great chapter. And through it all, I thank Billy for the opportunity to let me teach, because I absolutely love it. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a week it's been, Lord. Lord, we've had good things, we've had bad things, but Lord, through it all, Heavenly Father, you're the master and the creator, Heavenly Father, the great physician and the great healer. We just thank you, Lord, again so much for David's presence here today. Lord, we ask again for your blessings on the Walker family and Daryl, Heavenly Father. We know that you're in total control of the situation, Lord. And for Tad Ketch, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask for healing for him and the other names that are on this board, Heavenly Father. You know who they all are. And Heavenly Father, we just ask that this message through me this morning to these folks, I ask, Lord, that you help us take this message into this community. Lord, if it be your will, we just ask that you'd bring us back here next week. You'd bless each and every family represented here. And Lord, we give you all the honor, the praise, and the glory. We love you, Lord. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen.